subject tonight, the seven seals of the Revelation. They are found in chapter 6 for the most part. But I want to begin with chapter 5 of Revelation. John the Revelator in vision is beholding wonderful things. And in chapter 5, he saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." I'll stop right there. That is the setting for it, beloved. What is this sealed book? Well, the only reference to a sealed book we find in the Bible is in Daniel chapter 12, where God was unfolding the future for Daniel, and he came to a point and he was saying to Daniel, "Daniel, this is not for your age. So seal up the book until the time of the end." That is the sealed book of prophecy. And now, after Christ has come, and type has met antitype, and shadow has met substance, after the future of the church has been worked out and confirmed and ratified by the life and death and resurrection of Christ, then the future is assured. It's time now to open the seals. Well, when John first saw this, there was no one able to open it. And John, caught up in this thing, began to weep much. The future of the church is on the line. And there was nobody in heaven or on earth or under the earth who was worthy to open the book. Who else can guarantee the future of the church than the Lord Jesus Christ? For without Jesus, there is no future. Would you say amen? If Christ had not lived a sinless life, if Christ had not died to pay a ransom for our sins, if Christ is not resurrected from the dead, the church is without a future. And we are miserably and wretchedly and hopelessly lost. And this whole business of religion is just a self-deluding deception. But I thank God I can tell you tonight that through the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a future. He worked it out. He made a way. He has guaranteed to every willing heart power to overcome sin and the promise of the resurrection should he die. He said, "I'd go to prepare a place and I'm coming back." Well, how do we know Christ's death was efficacious to literally raise the dead and ransom men? I'll tell you how I know. The Bible says that when he woke up that Easter Sunday morning, he ascended up on high and he led captivity captive. John said, "I saw around the throne of God the 24 elders which were redeemed from the earth. The Lord took them to heaven with him. When he arose, graves were shaken open and sleeping saints came out of those graves. And when Christ went up to heaven, he took them as the first fruits of the harvest. Matthew says the harvest is the end of the world, and the first fruits are there as a guarantee that the harvest will occur. And if you doubt that Christ's sacrifice is enough, they are there now about the throne of God to prove that sinners can go to heaven with Christ. Would you say amen out there? So he earned the right through his terrible and dreadful and vicarious sacrifice to open the seven seals. Now, the rest of that chapter deals with the praise and the honor which the Lord received. And when you come to chapter 6 and verse 1, the Bible says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." I want to go to the screen now. Let's take the lights down. I want you to follow me. I hope everyone can see. And I tell you to my own amazement, as I have heard caricatures of the four horsemen, and I wonder what men are thinking. Let us look at the seven seals and the mysterious horses tonight. First of all, I want you to see what John saw when he was looking at the throne of God and no one was worthy to open the seals. He began to weep in his desperation. His eyes were scanning heaven and earth for someone worthy. And someone said to him, "Stop crying, John. It's all worked out. The Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed." And John now was looking for a lion. But he said, "When I spotted the one who had prevailed, instead of a lion, I saw a lamb as it had been slain." What a contrast. A lion is majestic and regal in his power. Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A lamb indicates humility. Jesus is still the meek and lowly one. He is the one who died for our sins. And he said to the worst sinner in this auditorium tonight, "I will come and dwell in your heart." If you are humble and contrite, doesn't matter how dirty your life has been, all you've got to do is will to be saved and to obey. And I will come and walk with you just as I will the preacher on the stage. Let's say amen out there. But now we go to the seven seals. John said, "When I looked, the first thing I saw was, behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer." We learned out here one night in the sermon, The Gospel of the Colors, that white indicates purity. And ladies and gentlemen, this white horse represents the purity of the early apostolic church. Would you say amen? In his vision, it was like a white horse, and he that sat on him went forth conquering and to conquer. You know, when Christ left those disciples and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, they began to turn cities upside down with the gospel. And wherever they went, men and women were conquered for Christ. Would you say amen out there? And the reason there was power in the gospel was because it was pure. It was just the way Jesus taught them. It came straight from the Word of God. It was unmixed with tradition and error. It was pure and white, and it conquered. On the day of Pentecost, it all got started. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They began to take prisoners for the Lord. Let's say amen out there. Conquering with the word of God and by the power of the Holy Ghost. And so this white horse represents the apostolic church as the gospel begins to go to the Gentiles in the first ages of Christianity. In Colossians 1:23, St. Paul said, "Be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven." Now I want you to think with me tonight. Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." Is that right? Now, ladies and gentlemen, 32 years after his conversion, Paul said every creature under heaven had heard the gospel. Amen? Now, immediately those new believers put together the word of Jesus in Matthew 24 and what Paul was recording here that everybody had heard. Jesus said, when the gospel is gone to every creature, the end will come. And so they began to look for the Lord to come. The gospel has gone everywhere. The disciples have gone out to China and to India and all over the then known world. And people everywhere have heard the gospel. Therefore, Jesus must be ready to come. Well, St. Paul, being a prophet, looked down the stream of time. And he said to them, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day will not come except there come a falling away first. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Paul said, it's true, the gospel has been preached to everybody. I've been quoting to you from 2 Thessalonians chapter 8. The Bible tells us, ladies and gentlemen, that Christ would not come until after the great apostasy. Paul said, a man, the son of perdition. In the original language, it says, the lawless one. The one who violates God's law. That one will emerge and will call himself God. He will sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Paul said further, and let's look at it here. I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Would you say amen? Paul, ladies and gentlemen, was predicting the great apostasy. I want you to follow very carefully what we're into right now, because the seven seals, the history of the church in advance, deals with that very thing. Paul said there's going to come a great apostasy. Would you say amen? And Paul says a man is going to emerge, and that man is going to show himself that he is God. Would you like to know why I turned on the light? Because I gave you the wrong reference a while ago. It's another reference I want to give you later on. The one I want you to have is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it begins with verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Paul said, after I die, grievous wolves will come in. Men eager for leadership and prestige. These men will come in amongst the people of God, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking great perversions to draw disciples after them. There are folks doing that tonight, not concerned with the whole truth of God, just concerned with getting a congregation and standing in a pulpit and receiving accolades and offerings. Did you hear what I said? Paul said it would happen. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, Paul said, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Ladies and gentlemen, would you like to know what the mystery of iniquity is? I'd like to give you an approximate definition of two terms found in Paul's writings. He speaks of the mystery of godliness. Now, a mystery is something you can't easily understand. The mystery of godliness was the great God of heaven condescending to become man in order to save our souls. That's a mystery. Amen? Now, the mystery of iniquity is that process in reverse. It is a man declaring himself to be God and folk swallowing that hook, line, and sinker. Let's say amen out there. Mystery of godliness, God becomes man. The mystery of iniquity is man claiming to be God and choosing for himself the prerogatives of God. And Paul said even before he died, the process had already begun. Error was already creeping into the church and the foundation was being laid for that great apostasy. Back to John's writings. And when he had opened the second seal, there went out another horse that was what? Red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Ladies and gentlemen, white represents purity. The purity of the gospel, the purity of the church under the apostles. But right soon after these great leaders passed off the stage of action and other leaders began to take their places, you notice that the color begins to change. Perversion and corruption begins to creep into the church, and the gospel is being neutralized by the things of man. Would you say amen out there? Not only that, but the church now is taking the position of forcing men and women to obey what they say. That is the second seal. A.C. Flick says, and by the way, he was not a member of my church, he was an historian, and he wrote The Rise of the Medieval Church, and on page 148 he said, Christianity could not grow up through Roman civilization and paganism without in turn being colored and influenced by the rites, festivities, and ceremonies of old polytheism. Christianity not only conquered Rome, but Rome conquered Christianity. That's what a historian had to say about it. And so this second horse is red, indicating that the purity of the gospel, the purity of the church, the purity of the creed of the apostolic church is being tainted by humanism. Would you say amen? And paganism is infiltrating the pure church of the living God. Dr. W.D. Killen says, in the ancient church, between the days of the apostles and the conversion of Constantine, the Christian commonwealth changed its aspect. Rites and ceremonies of which neither Paul nor Peter ever heard crept silently into use and then claimed the rank of divine institutions. You say amen if you understand that out there. And yet people are saying that this goes back to Peter or this goes back to Paul. No, verily no. You've learned out here that even God's Sabbath was kept by everybody until the 4th century A.D. when it was voted out by human vote and Sunday was voted in by human vote. Would you say amen out there? And yet we're talking about it's the Lord's Day when Jesus said the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. And in Mark 2, 27 and 28, he says the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Would you say amen out there? And yet they're trying to trace it back and give God credit for it. No, sir. We do it because he rose on that day. Well, where did he tell you to do that? He told you to take Holy Communion in memory of his death. And he told you to be baptized, buried with him, and rise with him to commemorate his sacrifice. He never changed his Sabbath. Man did it in the 4th century AD. And there you're reading it, and you're not reading it from members of my church. You're reading it from scholars and historians. Now we go on. James Whary says, at the end of the 2nd century, Christianity began already to wear the garb of heathenism. The seeds of most of those errors that afterwards so entirely overran the church, marred its beauty, tarnished its glory, were already taking root. No wonder the horse turned red. Let's go on now. The red horse existed during that period of severe pagan persecution. That's the second seal. And when he had opened the third seal, I beheld, and lo, a what? Black is the direct antithesis of white. Just the opposite of what God intended. I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. What's it talking about? Not only did the church become corrupt and the doctrines human, but commercialism invaded the church. They began to sell everything in order to build the great temples that even to this day spangle the earth. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm being dead frank with you tonight, and I'm asking you to think. They were selling forgiveness. It is called indulgences. They were selling the right to come out of purgatory and go into heaven early if you got the money. A measure of wheat for a penny, 3 measures of barley for a penny. I got to reading into some of the scholars about that, and one of them said wheat was raised almost entirely for human consumption. Barley was raised to feed their animals. And so we find symbolically the wheat being sold and the barley being sold, meaning that that which was good for man was being sold and that which was plain error and tradition was being sold. Commercialism invaded the church. The horse has turned black. Let's say amen out there. So that black horse indicates paganism infiltrating the church. It's still there. No wonder the Bible says the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Every time they sell one of those little balls to go on a Christmas tree, they're getting rich. Amen! Every time they sell Easter egg dye, they're getting rich. Because an Easter egg has nothing to do with the resurrection of our Lord, nor does a rabbit or a chick. These were pagan symbols of fertility brought into the Christian church and Christianized without the authority of the living God. We go on now. James Whary says Christianity had now become popular, and a large proportion of those who embraced it only assumed the name. While at heart, they were as much heathens as they were before. Error and corruption now came in upon the church like a flood. That's from his church history. Philip Schaff says the Christianizing of the state amounted to the paganizing and secularizing of the church. The mass of the Roman Empire was baptized only with water, and it smuggled heathen manners and practices into the sanctuary under a new name. All of these are simply scholars of history. Would you say amen out there? And when he had opened the fourth seal, behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed. That hell is from the Greek word Hades, which means the grave. And hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Ladies and gentlemen, can you imagine? The church that started off pure and white and spotless with truth began to be corrupted, tainted by worldliness, tainted by human tradition. And finally, it went from white to red to black, and now it's a pale horse. I looked that up, and it says the color of sickly houseplants that don't get enough light. Would you say amen out there? The Bible says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. On him was death, and hell followed the grave. And they began to put Christians to death. Now, you don't have to get that out here. Go to your library. Pull down an encyclopedia. Look up the Spanish Inquisition. Look up the Huguenots, the Waldenses, the Albigenses. Look it up. You'll find it there. It was done by the church. Good Pope John 23, the man of the people, said, there are chapters in our history of which we are ashamed. During the Dark Ages, 50 millions of Christians were put to death in the most heinous manners by the church. All they had to do was to be branded an heretic, and they could be put to death, and anybody could kill them with impunity. For they were then subjected to papal anathema and excommunication, which meant they were worse than a thief or a murderer. If a man went to jail for killing somebody, the priest went and attended him, read him his last rites. But if a man was put out of the church, he couldn't even go to heaven according to that tradition. And his life was not worth a dime. And they killed 50 millions simply because they didn't go along with human tradition. Reverend John Dowling, a Baptist historian, says that there has been an average of more than 40,000 religious murders for every year of the existence of popery. Ladies and gentlemen, this is solemn. I know it is. And I want to pause to say to my Catholic friends, truth is never against people. It's against error. And you may check the history yourselves from your own writers. Never against people. God doesn't send truth to embarrass or to offend, but to enlighten. Truth is against error, against falsehood, against false systems of religion that are enslaving the people. Amen. You ought to thank God if you're a Catholic tonight just to see what I'm showing to you. The church put to death 50 million during the Dark Ages. By the way, the reason the ages were dark was because they were not allowed to read the Bible. It's only in my lifetime that you're allowed to read your Bible. All right, here we go. That pale horse represented the period of papal persecution from about 538 A.D. when Sylvester received the scepter of Rome and became ruler in a temporal way as well as in a spiritual way. And it lasted for a long, long time. And everybody here who calls himself a Protestant ought to go get a dictionary and look up the word. You ought to be ashamed of yourselves calling yourselves Protestants when you don't protest. Your fathers paid with their blood the right to be called a Protestant. Yielded their lives by the millions to earn the right to be called that. And today, what do? We follow after the dogma of Rome like a puppy after his master. Not Protestants anymore. Where do you think songs like Faith of Our Fathers Living Still came from? We will be true to thee till death. Well, those men were true till death. John Huss, Jerome Savonarola, Ridley and Latimer. These men were burned at stake for their faith, along with millions of others. I've already given you some of this. I don't have time to deal with it. Let's review now. When Christ left his apostles in charge of the church, they had a system of truth. They had the pure truth direct from his lips and from his teachings and from the word of God, and that's all they taught. But then that corruption began to come in, and the horse turned red. And after that, it became black with a pair of balances commercializing religion. And after that, persecution by the church, killing people in the name of God, death and hell, riding the church. And then the Bible says that something happened. There are the four horsemen. All these caricatures we've been hearing don't even make sense to the people who say them. That's what it's all about, ladies and gentlemen. And when I had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Amen. They are under the altar. They were killed because of the word of God. These folk were not heretics because they stole and robbed. They were heretics because they refused to give up their Bibles. And they were under the altar. Now, this is a vision, remember, and this is figurative language. And while they were under the altar, John said he heard them crying out to the Lord. That man over there in the right hand is Martin Luther, and I want to tell you something about him. He's one of my personal heroes. The Roman Catholic Alfred Baldrillard says, the Catholic Church, when confronted by heresy, has recourse to force, to corporal punishment, to torture. Not content to reform morally, she lit the funeral piles of the Inquisition. A Catholic wrote that. They still have those implements of torture. H. Grattan Guinness says, what a long roll of bloody persecutions, long and cruel persecutions, perpetrated by papal Rome in Spain. 31,912 were burned alive. 1 million perished in Albigenses. 36,000 in the Netherlands. 50,000 Flemings and Germans were hanged, burnt, or buried alive. The fulfillment of the prophecy plainly evident. And that man was not a member of my church who wrote that. And they cried, here's what these souls under the altar are seen doing in John's vision. They cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Now I want you to get a picture. When these folk died, they not only paid with their lives, but they died in dishonor. Did you understand me? They were worse than murderers. Haven't I made that clear? A murderer at least could go to heaven, but a heretic, according to that tradition, couldn't even go to heaven. So they died in dishonor, and members of families disowned them and wouldn't even allow their names to be called. And yet they were people of God. They died for one reason, for the word of God and for the testimony that they have. 50 millions of them died, and they died in dishonor, and years rolled on into centuries. And for hundreds of years, these people were remembered as lower than murderers. And so these souls cry out, Lord, how long? How long? They gave their lives for their faith. Burned at stake, fed to wild animals for but one reason. They loved the truth of God. And some of you got your little excuses. When you come up before the judgment, I would love to be standing there when you tell the Lord the reason you didn't obey him was because of your husband. I'd like to be there. I'd like to be standing there when you explain to the Lord, if it hadn't been for my job, I would have obeyed you. Your job? Who do you think you are? When these people gave their lives, and you won't talk to God about a job or a position or your friends, huh? Or Rebbe? You're going to stand before God and say, well, you know, I would have done it, except when these people gave their lives. Oh, beloved, please, please. Jesus said concerning that persecution, and except those days should be shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. There it is in your Bible in the New Testament. Now we come to Martin Luther. He was himself a Catholic priest, an Augustinian monk. He began to study the Word of God, but he couldn't find peace. And tradition taught him that he had to pay for his sins. And so Martin Luther took long pilgrimages. He took a whip and he flagellated himself. He beat himself until the blood poured down. Martin Luther was trying to find peace by paying for his own sins. He became such a problem in his order that his superior ordered him to study the scriptures in search of peace. That was a mistake, at least for the church. For when Luther began to study the scriptures, he began to see things that Christ had said about how a sinner is saved. One day he went down to Rome on a pilgrimage trying to find peace, and he went to a great cathedral. In 1975, Pastor Willis and I were in that cathedral, and the very stairs that Luther was crawling up on his knees, kissing at the places where Christ is supposed to have fallen on those stairs, supposed to be the stairs out of Pilate's judgment hall, transported to Rome and put in a cathedral. Luther was climbing those on his knees, kissing the places where Christ was supposed to have fallen. And when he was in the very act of doing it, he said it was like thunder. A light came from heaven, told Luther to get up off your knees. The just shall live by faith. Would you say amen out there? You're not going to be saved by what you do, but by faith in what Christ has done. All of your works and righteousness are but filthy rags. Jesus saves, and the gift of grace is free. Luther got up and walked out of that church. But he didn't leave his church. He went back home and he began to study. And he prepared 95 Bible arguments against the errors of his church. And on All Saints' Day, another pagan holiday, which is now Halloween, that was Christianized, Luther went and nailed that paper to the church door at Wittenberg. All he wanted to do was to discuss it and debate it. Well, I don't have time to go into the whole history of Martin Luther, but the more he talked, listen to me, the more he talked, the more rancor was stirred up against him until finally he appeared in debate with John Eck, and Luther ripped Eck to shreds with the Bible. And Eck was the most learned mind in Romanism. And John Eck went back to Rome and told the Pope, unless we exalt tradition to an equal plane with Scripture, we cannot answer these Protestant innovators. Charles V of Germany ordered Luther to recant. Luther said he could not. And after that, Charles ordered him excommunicated, put out of the church, subjected to papal anathema, and Luther was to be killed on sight. But at Luther's trial, there was a man there, Duke Frederick of Saxony. He had his own men kidnap Luther and take him out into the forest and hide him in his own castle. Are you listening? Luther didn't know who had done it or what his fate was. But when he began to realize that God had preserved his life, Luther sat down and he wrote a song. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Would you say amen out there? Luther decided he would use his time wisely. So instead of just sitting around, he took the Latin Bible. And only the priests were allowed to read it. Well, since he was a priest, he had one. So he took the Latin Bible and he began to translate it into German, the language of a common man. When Luther got his Bible ready, another German by the name of John Gutenberg had a printing press ready. Amen? And they put the Word of God on the printing press. Now, instead of a few rich people owning it, they began to scatter it everywhere like the leaves of autumn. And when the Word of God comes, the light comes. Would you say amen out there? And as the people began to read the Word of God, they began to discover that these people who died in dishonor were not dishonorable at all. Instead, they had died for the truth's sake. That's why the Bible says white robes were given to every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. But ladies and gentlemen, they died in dishonor. But when Luther got the Word of God out and people saw the truth for themselves, they said, why, these people died honorably and white robes of honor began to enshroud the martyrs. Let's say amen out there. Now we go on to the next seal. This sixth seal is very interesting. There are only seven, so you know I'm coming to the end of my message. But this sixth seal is very interesting. For when you read it in Revelation chapter 6, there are three great events that you can't miss. The first one is a great earthquake such as never was before. That earthquake occurred in 1755 in Portugal. It is referred to as the Lisbon earthquake. Amen? Ladies and gentlemen, that earthquake was felt from North Africa up through Scandinavia. And some said even in the New World, hundreds of thousands of people died in an instant. Never had an earthquake affected the earth like that. You see, the devil can duplicate certain things, signs and wonders and miracles. So God decided to wake up his people with a sign the devil could not duplicate. So he sent that earthquake way back there in 1755. Now the second part of the sixth seal says that the sun would be darkened. And that night the moon would turn to black. It happened May 19, 1780. Would you say amen out there? The Continental Congress was in session. When all of a sudden, at about 10 o'clock in the morning, the sun became as black as sackcloth of hair. They say the darkness was so dense, it was palpable, meaning you could almost feel it. The cattle walked in out of the pastures into the barns. The chickens went into the hen houses and roosted. They thought night had come. Are you listening to me? You can find it in your library and read it for yourselves. That was May 19, 1780. And then the last part of the sixth seal in verse 13, of Revelation 6 is the falling stars. It happened in 1833. Did you hear me? 1833. That was the end of the sixth seal, ladies and gentlemen. When these things occurred, the sixth seal had been complete. There are only seven. Amen. The first part was the earthquake. The second part was the dark day and the moon shining like blood that night. It was a full moon, lest anybody think it was a mere eclipse. And then in 1833, the stars fell from heaven. Not far from where we are worshiping tonight is the home of Frederick Douglass. You ever hear of it? Frederick Douglass wrote about the falling stars in his book, My Bondage and My Freedom. Frederick Douglass said that when he saw it happen, he took it as an omen that the Lord was coming. And when it ended and Christ had not come, he expressed his great disappointment with having to remain here on this cruel and oppressive earth much longer. I read that Abraham Lincoln was asleep on a cot when the stars began to fall. People were screaming, and in the house where he were, they ran and they shook him, and they said, Mr. Lincoln, the end of the world has come. Abraham Lincoln got up and walked to the window, and he stared out into the darkness for a while, and then he went on back and laid down. And the people were frantic, and they ran over and shook him again, and they said, Mr. Lincoln, how can you sleep when the end of the world has come? Abraham Lincoln said, oh yes, I looked. He said, but when I looked out beyond the shooting meteors and the falling stars, I saw that the great constellations were still in their place, and I knew God was still on his throne. But it's a matter of history, ladies and gentlemen, and the sixth seal was complete in 1833. Do you know how many years that is? By the way, let me cut this on. In case I don't have time to finish my message tonight, I'm going to do this right now. I'm going to that same chapter that we are studying, Revelation chapter 6. And I want you to listen to something now. I'm going to read two verses, and I want you to listen, please. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 13 says, listen. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. That's verse 13. Did you hear that? Now listen to the next verse. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the captains and mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Verse 13 says the stars fell, and the next verse introduces the coming of Christ and the end of the world. We have been living between two verses of Scripture for over 130 years. Verse 13 and verse 14, we've been right between them for that long. And yet there are folks saying, oh, I'm going to do it one of these days. I'm going to come into the church one of these days when we are running out of time. Take the light down, please, and let's finish if we can. The Bible says, incidentally, after introducing the idea of the coming of the Lord, that chapter 7 is thrown in there as an interpolation. John said there was a pause in the vision, and he saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, and they were told to hold the wind and don't let it blow until God has sealed his servants in their foreheads. Would you say amen out there? God is finishing his work, and angels are holding the four winds. Wind in prophecy represents war and trouble and strife and destruction. And these angels are holding it back in mercy until the gospel can be finished in all the world. Amen? Ladies and gentlemen, that's what's going on now. We are on borrowed time. We are on probation, bless your hearts. We are here because angels are holding the winds. Until those angels decide to let go Russia can't get out of hand. Egypt can't get out of hand. Israel can't get out of hand. America can't get out of hand. But when those angels decide by the order of God to let those winds go, there is nothing on earth that can prevent the final cataclysmic events of the end of the world. Revelation 6:14 says, the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of an half an hour. Silence in heaven. Well, why is it quiet in heaven? Ezekiel 4:6 tells you how to reckon prophetic time. A day equals a year in prophecy. And if a day equals a year in prophecy, a half hour is just about 7 days. You got it? And the Bible says, in heaven, there was silence for about the space of a half hour. I missed a text a while ago that was on the screen. I didn't read it. An angel says, come out of her. Come out of Babylon. Come out into the truth. Come away from human laws and human traditions and walk in the truth of the living God. What do you say? And that is the work that's going on, the final work of the Lord in all the world. And when God decides that that work is finished, there will be silence in heaven for about a half prophetic hour or 7 literal days. Well, what's going on? I'll tell you what's going on. I read it to you last night. Michael shall stand up, and there shall come a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Christ will be through answering prayer. He will declare from glory, it is done. He shall take off the mediatorial robes of a priest and put on the regal garments of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Jesus is coming back to this earth, and he's going to take his time. Let's say amen out there. It is done, says the Lord. We think this world is out of control. Well, I got news for you. There's somebody in charge. There's somebody looking on. And when he decides the fullness of time is come, he is going to come back down here and pay a visit and settle the issue of sin and righteousness forever. The Bible says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Silence in heaven, because the Bible says Jesus has left there, and he's coming down here with the glory of all the holy angels and with the glory of the Father. Everybody in glory is coming down here after God's people. Let's say amen. And there will be silence in heaven because they are all down here with Jesus. And the trumpet shall sound and the dead in Christ shall rise. And we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Well, why in the world does it take 7 days? I think I can give you an answer. In Revelation 22 and verse 14, the Bible says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Beloved, nobody has a right to go into heaven who has not obeyed the commandments of God. Would you say amen out there? And yet my good old grandfather, according to what I've been told, was a good man. He was a Methodist preacher. Never heard about the Sabbath of the Lord. Therefore, he never kept it. He always kept Sunday, but he did all the light he had. He was a good man. He was a charitable man. He believed in helping the poor. He was a man who was fairly well-to-do. And my father worked for him as an employee. And my father said that he would give away most of his profits. He was a man who loved the Lord and walked in all the light that he had. Well, now, if that's the truth, when the trumpet sounds, old Reverend George Reeves is coming up out of his grave to meet the Lord in the air, just like people who keep the Sabbath. Would you say amen? Amen. But on the way back to glory, the Lord's going to take enough time. 7 days. Lord's going to take enough time that Reverend George Reeves can get acquainted with the Sabbath and your grandparents and all those good people who died doing the best they knew. The Bible says in Acts 17:30, at the times of ignorance, God winked at it. When they were doing all they knew, they're going to be saved. You following them will be lost because the light has come to you. Let's say amen. And before they get to heaven, somewhere in outer space, somewhere riding up the corridors of the stars, somewhere at the feet of Jesus, the Sabbath school teacher, we're going to keep the Sabbath in the clouds so that when the gates of glory open, those who have a right to enter in will be those who will go when the saints go marching in. What do you say out there? It's coming. And the kings of the earth and the great men, all of them hide from the face of God. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. Hide us from him. We can't stand his presence. The glory of the Lord will be to them a consuming fire. And that's the story of the seven seals of prophecy. And I want to close with a brief thought. Number one, all of those who make a covenant with him by sacrifice are going to be saved when the earth is thrown into convulsions and mountains move like lambs and islands of the sea are swallowed up and the ocean boils like a kettle on a stove. Those who have committed their lives to Jesus and who obey him and not man are going to be safe when Jesus comes. There is something in their hearts that responds to the call of the Lord. And when Jesus cries to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back, bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the world, those who have loved him are going to be saved. Ladies and gentlemen, let's put Christ first. What do you say? What do you say? I ask you, does it make sense to obey Christ and not man? Isn't it worth it? Why would you cling to something man has done when the truth, as it is in Jesus, has come to your heart? Christ first. What do you say? Christ above all. What do you say? Oh, beloved, this is the truth, or I am a lost man. And God has put you on my hearts as a burden. This coming Sabbath day, there's going to be a baptism out here. And men and women are deciding from all over the city, they're going to walk with the Lord. I'm asking you in the name of Jesus to make that decision. I dare you to pray about it. Pray and see how God impresses you. He said in Matthew 15:9, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Christ is challenging your heart tonight. You're troubled in your mind. When light comes, you can never be neutral about it. You've got to be on one side or the other. I want to ask you tonight if it's your desire to be on the Lord's side. Is it your desire to do his will and not man's? You know where it came from now. There's no more excuse about the resurrection. No more excuse about the days being mixed up. No more excuses now. Now who intends by the grace of God to be on the Lord's side? To obey Christ and not man. I don't want you to obey me. You don't have to do a thing I tell you. But the word of God you're responsible for. And beloved, don't think badly of me. I had to tell you. Am I therefore your enemy because I tell you? That's what Paul asked the Galatians. I had to tell you, or God will hold me responsible. Now I've got to ask you. Who intends to be on the Lord's side and to do the will of God? If that's your intention, I want you to stand right now in these closing moments. And I want you to bow your heads and let us pray. And I don't want you to stand unless you mean it. Oh, blessed Lord, we have heard thy word, and this awesome prophecy has been brought to our attention. And tonight we're standing indicating that we want to be on the Lord's side. We want to do your will. We acknowledge no other God but thee. We want the strength and the courage now to walk in the light as we have received the light. Isn't that right, folks? We want the grace to do your will. We want you to fix us in our minds so that we will want to do right. And then lead us on from one degree of grace unto another. And as on this Sabbath we have this marvelous opportunity, help us, Lord, not to allow any excuse to stand in the way. Help us not to love any man or woman more than we love thee. Help us to have good sense, Lord. For we cannot change thee. We've got to change. Hear our prayer. Lord, this is not an easy message to preach. I have sympathy and compassion for people who've not known it before. And it's been very difficult for me even to speak so plainly. And if in my own personality I've hurt anybody's feelings, I ask you to forgive me, because that's not what I meant to do. But if the truth has come sharper than a two-edged sword, let it cut on, Lord, until it separates us from error and tradition. Let it cut on until it sets us free. I beg it in Jesus' name. There is hope for you. While you can see your need, there is hope for you. Who before your Savior plead, there is hope for you. He'll set you free indeed. There is hope in Christ for you. And now may the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord cause his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Peace in your hearts. Peace in your homes. May you have a good night's rest. And tomorrow evening, that intriguing message from Scripture will be a change of pace, and you'll appreciate what Christ has to say to you and hearing of the blessings he has promised. Oh, Lord, bring us back together at that time to meet with thee and with each other to feast on thy word. We humbly ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.